So we're delighted to welcome back Paul Clark, all the way from the city, Square Mile, from St. Helens Bishopsgate, for this last in the series. So thank you, Paul.
Could you grab a Bible, please, and turn to page 742? Thank you. 742. It's good to be back with you. I've enjoyed being back in the Wharf. We've been looking for 3 weeks at this chapter, this famous chapter from the Old Testament part of the Bible, because although it was written 700 years before Jesus came, it speaks, I think, perhaps more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible of the significance of his death. And so we're on page 742, and we're going to look at the very heart of this chapter today, which is verses 4 to 6. So when you're there, page 742, I will pray and ask God to give us understanding and then read verses 4 to 6 to us. Almighty God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus clearly, to understand the meaning of his death, and to receive its benefits, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, verses 4 to 6 then on page 742, speaking of God's servant who the New Testament tells us is Jesus, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I want to begin this lunchtime, if I may, with a brief playlet entitled The Long Silence. It will take me 3 or 4 minutes to read through, I think, but I think it will be a useful entry point to where we're going this afternoon. It goes like this. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light that was before them, but some of the groups at the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, an African-American boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, and where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God lives a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most. A Jew, an African-American, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed athletic and arthritic and a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to judge them, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader pronounced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throngs of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already endured his sentence. Well, our subject this lunchtime, as I've said, is the death of Jesus Christ. It's certainly the most famous death in history. It's been the inspiration for some of the greatest pieces of art and some of the greatest works of music ever produced. It's a death that has brought endless comfort to millions all over the world. And in particular, it's taught us that God is not some out-of-touch God who sits in a house behind the stars somewhere, detached from all of the pain, because God has been there. He's been a victim. And so today, Christians treasure the death of Jesus Christ. There was a famous preacher in the 18th century called Charles Spurgeon who said, "I would sooner have my tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And so I suppose if I had to nail my aim for just these few moments this lunchtime, it would be that you and I would begin to see why that is. And what I want us to see in particular is that the death of Jesus doesn't just offer comfort to the world, as wonderful as that is, but even more, something even more necessary than that, because it offers us the chance to be restored to the personal, the permanent, the secure relationship with God for which each of us was designed, and without which we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of our potential for life in this world. But if we're going to see the value, if we're going to appreciate the death of Jesus in all of its glory, we need first to face up to our need for Jesus, or what I've called on the sheet, the reality of our condition. Let me read from verse 4 again. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, I wonder if you spotted the catalogue of words that Isaiah uses to describe the reality of our human condition. There's one there in verse 5 where we read, "He was wounded for our transgressions." I suppose it's a slightly old-fashioned word, but it's a favourite of Isaiah, and its meaning is one of rebellion or treason. Isaiah is speaking of the way that we human beings, even though we're just creatures, have chosen brazenly to defy our Creator God. And so that when God looks at the record of our life, apart from the work of Jesus, he sees countless transgressions against him and his rule. He tells us to tell the truth, for example. And I lie sometimes, and so that's a transgression. He tells me to love others. And sometimes I despise someone or I bear a grudge against someone else. And those are two more transgressions. And so one of the Bible writers asks, if God marked our transgressions, who would stand? Another word used in verse 5 of our condition is the word iniquities. We read he was crushed for our iniquities. It's another favourite Old Testament word, and it speaks of the twistedness or perverseness of human nature. Now, the best way I can think of to describe it is if you've ever seen a friend's bike wheel. I saw a friend not long after his bike had been driven over by a car. Fortunately, he was okay and wasn't badly hurt, but the wheel was all twisted and mangled left over. If you were using Old English, you could say that the wheel was iniquitous by that stage. You probably wouldn't use that word, you'd say it was bent, but that's the same sort of meaning that we've got here. And again then, God looks at the world, the people that he's made, and he sees that even though he made us to live for him, to love him, we choose to love other things instead. And so our whole nature is warped, twisted against him and against what it should be. That is, he sees every proud thought, every greedy desire, every lust-filled fantasy, every angry frustration. And you are iniquitous in his sight. Verse 6 has a different tone of language. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So that like the most foolish of animals, we're being told we've wandered away. In turning our back on God, we've wandered away from the source of all life and goodness and beauty himself. Now, we could overstate it. None of us, I guess, are anywhere near as bad as we could be. But each one of us has, in our own way, said no to God. No to living life God's way, and we've chosen to go our own way instead. And so did you spot the emphasis in verse 6 there? All we like sheep, we've turned everyone to his own way. This is God's universal description of humanity. Now, from time to time, our society celebrates this way of living life apart from God. We call it things like independence, freedom of thought, being a free spirit, being the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own life. But reading a passage like this, we're forced to see it for what it is. And also to see that rebelling against God brings with it the most fearful consequences. And again, there's a little catalogue of word that describes the consequences of our sin. In verse 4, the consequences are described as griefs and sorrows. And I suppose we may never have thought of it in these terms before. But all of the pain and distress, physical, emotional and psychological, that we experience in God's world has its origin in human rebellion against God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the freedom to wag our finger at the sick or depressed as though it's somehow their lack of faith that makes them more sick than anybody else. But it does mean that part of God's judicial punishment of the sin in our world is to subject all of our world to frustration and decay in such a way that every time we get sick, or every time we talk to a friend with depression, or every time we find our heart restless and bleeding within us, well, so we, God is teaching us about the gravity of our sin. That brings me on to the last word in the list. It's chastisement. There in verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And Isaiah's point here is that if God had not laid the chastisement, the punishment that we deserve from him upon his servant Jesus, then it would have stayed where it is, on us. I'm going to dwell on just the reality of that last word, chastisement, for a moment. It's not an easy subject to speak about, and I'm aware that in the midst of a busy working day, it's not an easy subject to hear about either. But as I hinted earlier, that my perception, my understanding, my appreciation for the death of Jesus will always be directly proportional to my understanding of my need for it and my eternal plight without it. So here's the reality of it. For the way that I've treated God, I deserve to spend millions of years in the tormenting fires of hell. And so does each one of us. That is, I deserve to face the absolute poverty of hell. I don't know if you can imagine existence without love and laughter, without friendship and family, without success and satisfaction. I deserve to feel the agonizing pain of hell, a burning physical torment, aching silent loneliness, emotional and psychological devastation. I deserve more than that to experience the angry presence in hell. God's rightful anger kindled directly against me. And also the appalling prospect of hell, where every tomorrow will be worse than today for millions and millions of years. That is the hell that you and I deserve. Richard Baxter used to say that the paving stones of hell are stamped with the word deserved. And so some today joke about hell. Others deny its existence. But I tell you, if we were able just to see one little YouTube clip of a sinner enduring all of the agony of hell, we would reach a new clarity on the matter. That's the hell that we deserve. And that makes the message of Easter just heart-stoppingly wonderful. Because it is precisely that hell that Jesus Christ chose freely and willingly to endure on behalf of people like us. If you could distill all of that hell that I've just spoken about into a cup, well, that is the cup that Jesus chose to drink for people like you. And that's our second and briefer point this lunchtime. The wonder of the death of Jesus. And I hope you can see why we use that word. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus should suffer for his people. Verse 4 again. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So there's been a great swap. And when we saw the servant suffer, says Isaiah, we thought that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But it wasn't actually for his own sin that Jesus was punished. There are seven statements in these three verses that summarize what's happened, and I can do no better, I think, than read them out slowly. First, Jesus, the servant of God, has borne our griefs. Second, he has carried our sorrows. Third, he was wounded for our transgressions. Fourth, he was crushed for our iniquities. Fifth, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Sixth, with his stripes we are healed. And seventh, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So yes, says Isaiah, Jesus really was smitten by God. He really was stricken and afflicted, but not for his own guilt, rather for the sin and guilt of people like us. That's why Jesus died. I don't know if you're an art lover. Rembrandt has a famous painting, we're just going to put it up on the wall for a second, called The Raising of the Cross. And in it you'll see, he doesn't just portray Jesus being crucified, but I'm told that the face by the feet there, well, that's Rembrandt himself, as he pictures himself in the scene. One of the people responsible, he's saying, for crucifying the Lord. As the Christian looks at Isaiah 53, we can see ourselves in the scene in the same way. Because Jesus is being killed, we're being told, not just for you, if you're someone who trusts in him, but because of you. And so the Christian can do an amazing thing and read through verses 4 to 6 here and replace all of the ours with my's. I don't know if you've ever done that. Jesus was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I've turned deliberately to my own way. And the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. In the original, all of the emphasis falls on just that very last sentence in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. I think the famous 19th century children's illustration expresses this as clearly as anything I know how. If this hand were to represent your life, then you could let this book represent the charge sheet that God could rightly hold against you. The list of all of your transgressions and all of your iniquities. It details the ways in which you and I have gone astray from God and turned instead to our own way. And it's a heavy book because it carries with it the penalty of death and hell, which you deserve. But then let this hand represent Jesus. And watch what happens to all of your sin and the judgment that you deserve as I read verse 6 once more. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's a wonderful swap that's happened. The Lord has chosen to lay on Jesus the iniquity of us all. I'd never thought of it in these terms before, but each sin of every future Christian was like a separate wound in the heart of the man of sorrows as he died on the cross. Think of it in that way, I don't know if you have. That every one of your sins, if you're a Christian here today, every one of your sins individually increased the torment that Jesus had to endure on the cross. Well, there it is. That's the very heart of Christianity. Jesus dying in the place of, or on behalf of, or as a substitute for, any metaphor you like, in the place of his people. And it leaves us with a choice. I was speaking on this subject just a couple of weeks ago, actually, and someone came up to me at the end, and I'll give you the edited version of what he had to say, because it was slightly colourful and full of language that may not be entirely appropriate here at lunchtime on the barge. But the tenor of what he said to me was, I will pay for my sin myself. I don't want anyone else clearing up my muck-ups in the world. If anybody has to pay for my sin, I will pay myself. To which the Bible says, well, you can if you want to. But be careful what you wish for, because it will be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God unforgiven. Especially when there's such a great alternative. Because I can say to Jesus on the cross, well, would you pay for my sin instead? Someone has to pay for it. Either me in hell or Jesus. Just as we close, let me point out some wonderful things that flow when somebody asks Jesus to pay for them instead. You just think for a moment of the healing that our world needs. Think of the physical healing, the psychological healing, the emotional healing. Well, verse 5 tells us there's healing in the death of Jesus. With or by his stripes, we are healed. That's sometimes now within this life, but absolutely definitely when we're with Jesus in his new creation. Or again, think of the peace that our world needs. Peace between governments and their citizens. Peace within families. Peace within our own heart. Above all, peace with God himself. Again, there's peace in the death of Jesus. Verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's the offer to the world this Easter. Peace with your Maker now. Peace in the community of God's people now. And the promise of a world of peace in glory, where there's no more war or violence. I remember visiting an old lady who was staring death in the face, and she asked me to explain to her the death of Jesus, which I did. And as I did so, she whirled up, and at the end she said, that sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? But the wonderful news is, it is true. And so she prayed, and she asked God to forgive her. And as she went to sleep that night at peace with God, all because of the death of Jesus. I said at the start that if we don't trust in Jesus, we stand outside of the secure, the personal, the intimate relationship with God for which each of us was designed, and without which we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of our potential for life in this world. But because Jesus died, it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. If we were but to ask him, even today, well, we could be restored to that perfect peace of relationship with God. Let me pray, and then there'll be a few minutes for questions, I think. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Father, when we think again of the gravity of our sin and the horror of its consequences, we cannot but praise you for the death of Jesus. And we pray, please, for each one of us then this Easter, wherever we stand before you, that you would help us to esteem him rightly this Easter. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.